Well, good morning. Weren't those beautiful words that we just sung? Wonderful words. And I pray indeed that it may very well be true for each of us this morning, that that's our heart's desire. Well, it is such an honor to be here with you once again at Sugar Land Bible Church. And I thank God for the way this church has ministered to me and my family. I'm very thankful to have Dr. Andy Woods at the College of Biblical Studies. It is such an honor to have him as a colleague and as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that being said, I'd like for us to turn to prayer once again and focus our attention upon him who is so glorious, beautiful, wonderful. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Heavenly Father, indeed we worship you. We exalt you, we praise you, and we are so thankful for the salvation that we have received. We are thankful for your words, which are timeless, your truths, Father, that are unchanging. And how I pray that this morning each of us here would be yielded to you, controlled by your Holy Spirit, not grieving or quenching your Spirit's influence in any possible way, but that we would be on bended knee with the disposition to receive your ministry. And how I pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us these truths from Proverbs and that we would apply it to our lives in such a way that it would be evident to all that you are our greatest delight. We take our struggles, we take our pain, we take our issues, whether at home or work and or in our various ministries, and we lay them at your feet. We entrust them to your tender providence. We love you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wouldn't it be great if we could live any way we wanted to and not suffer from the wounds of wickedness? Such a question was asked by the fictional character Dorian Gray, the main character in Oscar Wilde's famous work, The Picture of Dorian Gray. One day in London, Dorian Gray's portrait was being painted. Dorian Gray was a young, handsome man with a noble reputation, financial means. He possessed a disposition of untested innocence. And he raised that question after a particular English lord, a narcissist, a man who took pleasure in watching the demise of others, especially in view of his idleness and his boredom, stirred up sinful desires that laid dormant in Dorian's frail human nature by engaging him in a conversation. His request to live any way that he wanted to live and not suffer from the wounds of wickedness was granted. And in a magical moment, a curse, really, Dorian Gray was given physical immortality. Thus, intoxicated by the possibilities, Dorian joined this deceptive lord in the pursuit of moral wickedness. But with every experience of sinful pleasure came the law of diminishing returns. Thus, step by step, he followed deeper and deeper into debauchery. And while Dorian Gray did not physically change every time he sinned, the portrait revealed what he really looked like. So with every sin that Dorian committed, Dorian's portrait looked more distorted, twisted, and vile. His portrait was turning into a rotting corpse, which revealed the condition of his soul. The years passed. Dorian Gray looked at his looked as youthful as the day he was originally painted, but he developed appetites for profound wickedness. Gray's reputation had fallen and rumors grew of his depraved ways. But then one day the painter, an old man now, runs into Dorian Gray. And after seeing the painting, the painter realized what happened. And there he pleaded with Dorian to turn to God. He says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they could be white as snow." And Dorian responded to the invitation of receiving grace by killing the painter. He then eventually went to back to the painting, and he decided to destroy it lest anyone else discovers what happened. And at the moment that he stabbed the painting, he stabbed himself. Thus he died and immediately turned into the rotting corpse, whereas the painting was restored to its original depiction. Now, we do not have to read fictional literature to know that sin is always crouching at the door. We see the temptations everywhere, and we see the results. Young people coming into my office overwhelmed by the burden of sin that they are carrying. Carrying the frailties, the implications, the weightiness of sinful choices that they have made and this culture that idolizes immorality. A young man, for example, who I have been close to for several years, recently made a decision to live a life of consecration, to be sold out to Jesus Christ. He had come to an awakening, a realization that when he lives unto God in daily living, he is truly free. He said to me that his former mindset as a carnal, worldly Christian was that he wanted to be free from pursuing God because he wanted to be free to, quote, live it up. But he came to the realization by the weightiness of his own sins, that when he attempted to live it up apart from God, he was not free. He became a victim of his own sinful choices and fleshly appetites and was led to places that he thought he would never go. He said to me, "Doc Shock, I am a fool." Now, what is a fool? He wasn't saying that he was unintelligent. He wasn't saying that he was unaware of what he was doing. He was also not saying that he lacked the ability to be cautious in speech. No, what he was saying is that he pursued courses of conduct or action that ultimately proved to be harmful. He said that he had committed himself to insidious actions as one who knew God's word, but went against God's word. He said he deliberately and with calculated premeditation followed a lifestyle that was detrimental to not only himself, but also to others in his sphere of influence. In essence, he attempted to live the way that he wanted to live, apart from fellowship with God, and to live it his way without seriously considering the consequences that would follow by embracing sin. And so he described himself as a fool. But is his foolishness unique? His foolishness, unfortunately, is all too common. We see it in our own lives as we go about in daily living, purposefully yielding to sin rather than yielding to God, choosing a course of action that is not God's very best for us. We raise our fist in rebellion against God, and then we throw in 1 John 1:9 as that wonderful provision to somehow ease our conscience after we commit it. But what is not common these days, even among us believers, if we're brutally honest, is that what is not common is seeing people who intentionally pursue wisdom. What is wisdom? I love the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. He says, wisdom is the God-given ability to see life with rare objectivity and to handle life with rare stability. In another place, he says it this way. Wisdom is the ability to see with discernment. And I love this part. To view life as God perceives it. Understanding is the skill to respond with insight. Knowledge is the rare trait of learning with perception, discovering, and growing. He says wisdom is skill in the art of living life with each component under the dominion of God. Now, some of us think that wisdom is just plain simple obedience, that it is only applied knowledge. But that is not correct. Wisdom is not merely simple obedience. No, wisdom is the ability to direct your mind toward both a full understanding of human life and toward its moral fulfillment. Let me illustrate it this way. If a man is trained in how to remove a defective, let's say, catalytic converter out of only one type of car and puts a new one on the same make of the car, every time, he would admit that he has knowledge. And we would add that he can apply that knowledge. However, we would not go so far as to call him a wise mechanic until he had a thorough understanding of multiple cars, how one engine part interacts with another, how to diagnose various problems when they arise, and how the vehicle is impacted by driving conditions. In other words, he understands the system and its order of operation. Any amateur willing to devote himself to the tutelage of a wise mechanic will glean wisdom himself. See, ladies and gentlemen, wisdom is proactively fulfilling your God-given design, really understanding the person you are under His rulership. In fact, wisdom is truly seeing and living out the mindset that God is both your starting point and your termination point. As Proverbs 1:7 states, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as my young friend came to me to realize, he came to me realizing the reverence of God and saying that the reverence of God is behind every aspect of wisdom. In fact, paraphrasing a statement from an Old Testament scholar, John Hilber, wisdom is conforming one's life to the Creator's design. Now, this morning, I'm going to present to you three unchanging truths, three truths from God's Word that should impact your life and my life. These three truths, we might call them moral laws of wisdom. They are not only good for your life, but they should inform the choices that you make, the values you embrace. In fact, like I said, I refer to them as moral laws of wisdom. Moral laws that are to be recognized and to be followed. In fact, once we come to recognize these fundamental truths from God's Word, knowing how they are to be applied in this unwise world will become clear. Now, for some of you, I suspect this morning will be liberating. Because, if you're honest, you chronically struggle with decision making. For others, It is decision time. Will I continue to live foolishly, or will I be resolved to live biblically wise? And still, unfortunately, some of us are going to walk away from these three truths because we still think that we can serve God on our terms and not His. That we can pursue carnality and somehow God's tolerating this. He hasn't chastised me yet, so He must be okay with the way that I'm living. But I invite you to consider the wisdom from God's Word, to consider these truths, and walk in them. Therefore, let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Proverbs 8:32 to 36. Proverbs 8:32 to 36. The Bible's made in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And this morning's message is titled Maximal Living, Minimal Damage, or Living a Life of Wisdom, Three Moral Laws of Wisdom. Proverbs 8, verses 32 to 36. Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Now, as we turn here, and as we begin to examine these three laws of wisdom that I'm going to show you, I just want to stress the purpose of wisdom as it is found in the book of Proverbs and how it relates to us. Dr. Kenneth Boa perhaps states it best when he says it this way. The book of Proverbs, we are viewed as this. I love this. Raw material. We are valuable but unshaped. Worthwhile but undisciplined. We are precious but are given to waywardness. We do not have within us the ability to take the raw material of our lives and shape into the lifestyle our Creator desires us to live. Solomon selected the Hebrew word chokmah to describe the quality needed by anyone who wanted to live life in the superlative, a life of excellence. Therefore, the entire theme of the book of Proverbs, it really is the pursuit of wisdom. And as we pursue the God of the Bible, He makes us wise. Now, looking more closely, beginning at verse 32, we see that verse 32 begins with this phrase, "Now therefore, listen to me, my children." Now, immediately, we are faced with a therefore. The therefore takes us all the way back to verse 1. And what we see, if we look at Proverbs 8 as a whole from a bird's eye perspective, we see five major units of thought. Five major units of thought become apparent. And as we look at these units of thought, what we will see in Proverbs 8 is that wisdom is designed figuratively as a personification of God's wisdom. What I mean by personification is that wisdom is being viewed as a person for literary purposes. Now, what are these five units of thought? Well, in verses 1 through 4, we might summarize it this way for the first unit of thought. Anyone can receive wisdom. Anyone can receive wisdom. It is a calling out to anyone who listens. Verses 6 through 11 offers the second unit of thought. And the second unit of thought is this. Wisdom is of greater value than silver and gold. Wisdom is of greater value than silver and gold. Then in verses 12 to 21, we have the third major unit of thought. You will receive plenty of rewards if you welcome wisdom. You will receive plenty of rewards if you welcome wisdom. Verses 12 to 21. And then in the fourth unit of thought, we discover that wisdom is associated with creation. Wisdom is associated with creation, verses 22 to 31. So then, because of these four units of thought, anyone can receive wisdom. It's a calling out to anyone who listens, verses 1 through 4. That wisdom is of greater value than silver and gold, verses 6 through 11. That you will receive plenty of rewards if you welcome wisdom, verses 12 through 21. That wisdom is associated with creation, verses 22 to 31. The conclusion is, the therefore is this. He says in verses 32 to 36, in this concluding appeal, that if we will pursue wisdom, then we will be blessed. If we will pursue wisdom, then we will be blessed. In fact, let's just take a look a little bit more closely at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 reveals a call to wisdom. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Here we see the call to wisdom. Wisdom, like a virtuous woman, is seen in the streets, where people are, offering her services of right thinking for skilled living. To all those who will receive her, she stands at the hilltops, the intersections, the gates, where court cases are heard and where business is conducted. This stands, for example, in contrast to the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7, who attempts to entice young men into shame and death, or the woman in Proverbs 9 who is described as folly. But then in verses 5 to 31, wisdom speaks, calling out to the foolish, calling out to the simple, that is, those who need her the most. She says, I will speak of excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things. Why? Because wisdom, once again, which is being personified figuratively, is an attribute of God. Then in verses 6 through 11, we are told to receive her, for her qualities are of greater value than anyone can buy, than anything one can buy. Receive her instruction and knowledge, for she is greater in value than silver and gold. Then in verses 12 through 21, if you make wisdom your focus, you will receive plenty of rewards, such as prudence, knowledge, discretion. And then in verses 22 to 31, we see wisdom in creation. As creator, God counted wisdom most important. Wisdom is older than the universe, and it was essential in its creation. Nothing can come into existence without wisdom. Wisdom leads to joy because creation produces joy, both for the creator and for the creature. God made and did nothing without wisdom. Therefore, it is very important that we obtain it. And because of wisdom's unique role, she makes a final plea in verses 32 to 36 for people to acquire her. Now, as we investigate verses 35 to 36 in particular, here in Proverbs 8, we see three moral laws of wisdom. Here they are. Verse 35. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Verse 35. The second law of wisdom is this. He who sins against God wrongs his own soul. 36a. He who sins against God wrongs his own soul. And then in 36b, all who hate me love death. All who hate me love death. What we will see as we examine these passages more closely is that these moral laws of wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, they are fixed. If you violate them, you will suffer. But if you follow them, you will be blessed. There are no exceptions. There are no exemptions. Why? Not only is wisdom related to the pursuit of a lifestyle of proper ethical conduct in the book of Proverbs, especially in dealing with practical skills of coping with life, but Proverbs 8 reveals that it is in God from everlasting and is before all things. In fact, if you look at wisdom literature as a whole, books such as Job, Kohelet, that is Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you find that wisdom is not only identified with God's instruction, it is seen as belonging properly to God. So let's look more closely at the first law of wisdom. Verse 35, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Since God is the origin and source of wisdom, since it is an attribute that properly belongs to Him, if you pursue wisdom, you will find life and obtain favor from the Lord. Now let's look more closely. The word whoever reaffirms the earlier idea that wisdom is calling out to anyone who listens. It is an open invitation. It is available to anyone, no matter who you are, regardless of your past. Wisdom is calling out to you. There are no favorites here. It is open to anyone, regardless of your background, regardless of your mistakes. The word life here in Proverbs 8, in verse 35, the word life implies completeness. Now, we might think that life refers to eternal life. Now, to be sure, it does. But in the context of wisdom literature here, it is much more than simply receiving eternal life. When you live out your life the way God intends, by yielding to God's wisdom, then your spiritual life matures. You become complete. Moreover, if God desires us to receive His very best, following His ways leads to living life to the fullest. In fact, I take that to be the major theme of Ecclesiastes. It's not vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vain, as if everything is meaningless. That Hebrew word havel denotes vapors. Vapors, oh vapors, says the preacher, all is vaporous. It's here one moment, gone the next. You want to live life to the fullest? Solomon says, fear God, keep His commandments. This is life in its maturity. This is life in its completeness. And so if you want to live an outstanding life, a life well lived, then you will heed wisdom. And why? Let me give you three reasons why. First, wisdom is supreme. Wisdom pays. And wisdom leads God to take pleasure in you. The first reason why is wisdom leads to an outstanding life, to a life well lived, is because wisdom is supreme. In Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 11, we have these words. Listen, my sons, to a father's instructions. Pay attention. Do not forsake my teaching. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forsake wisdom. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost you everything you have, get understanding. Accept what I say. I guide you in the way of wisdom. Or another way of looking at it is by considering the striking words of observation by the great theologian Augustine. Augustine said this: sin arises when things that are a minor good are pursued as though they were the most important goals in life. If money or affection or power are sought in disproportionate, obsessive ways, then sin occurs. And that sin is magnified when, for these lesser goals, we fail to pursue the highest good and the finest goals. So when we ask ourselves why, in a given sense, we committed a sin, the answer is usually one of two things, Augustine says. Either we wanted to obtain something we did not have, or we feared losing something we had. Wisdom is supreme. Second reason why wisdom leads to an outstanding life is because wisdom pays. In Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 18, we have these words: blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who laid hold of her will be blessed. Do we not see the same thing in our reading of Psalm 1? Blessed are those. We agree intellectually that wisdom is more valuable than money or status. But what if we were to pursue the same vigor that we pursue money? What if we were to pursue wisdom with the same vigor that we pursue our hobbies, our investments, our relationships? Or consider it another way. Every event in your life, ladies and gentlemen, it is not neutral. They are God-giving opportunities to gain wisdom. In the words of that great thinker, Malcolm Muggeridge, he put it this way: every happening, great and small, is a parable whereby God speaks to us. And the art of life is to get the message. Well, rather than just learning from our bad choices, if we will seek wisdom now, then we will seek to understand, intimately know, and heed God's word in our daily lives as an expression of worship to Him. And when we do so, we will have the right kind of wisdom from the start. This pays dividends. Why? Because once again, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, the third reason why wisdom leads to an outstanding life, a life well lived, is that by pursuing God's wisdom, it will lead God to take pleasure in our choices. And verse 35, it says, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. God removes his hand of blessing and turns to chastising me when I pursue sin. He loves me unconditionally, but like a good parent to a child, I have to be disciplined in love rather than keep on giving my child all these rewards as my son or daughter keeps on living a lifestyle of foolishness. Like God in dealing with King David, God delights in those who pursue Him. And to me, this is so beautiful. As a believer in Jesus Christ, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He's God who died on the cross for your sins and rose again, you have received eternal life. As I have said to you before, you have received at least 215 positional benefits that cannot be taken from you. And I have those benefits listed at my website, prshockley.org. But let me go back to a statement that I once read to you by J.I. Packer. found in his classic work, Knowing God. He says this, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact that underlies it. He knows me. I am graven on the palm of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, as one who loves me, and there is no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of love, in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me and the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. But when you live for him as a believer, when you really live for him, when you delight in him, living out his truths, his ways, God takes pleasure in you. Just as a father delights in a son or a daughter who honors him. So the word favor here in the Hebrew refers to a state or a condition of approval, implying pleasure in the event. So the first law of wisdom is that if you pursue wisdom, you will find life and obtain favor from the Lord. You will experience completeness, a life well lived, fulfillment. God's hand of blessing will be on you, and he will not be spending his time chastising you in love. The second law of wisdom is this: but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. How our culture needs to know that truth. When you sin against wisdom, you wound your own soul. In fact, the word wrongs or wounds or injured, you know what it means here in the Hebrew? To treat violently. Like Dorian Gray, when you sin against God's wisdom, you commit violence against your own person. To be sure, if you are a believer, you have eternal life. But if you scorn, neglect, marginalize, abuse God's instruction, you wreak havoc upon the quality of your life. It is absolutely foolish for us to think that there are no repercussions when we pursue sin. We cannot give ourselves into the lie that when we sin, it's not really hurting nobody. It's hurting us, and it's hurting others, and we are going to suffer for it. Now, I've reflected upon Scripture and have observed in the lives of believers who rebel against wisdom, I have noticed a certain pattern of spiritual degeneration. It seems that this degeneration typically involves 8 downward steps. It begins with confusion. The confusion degenerates into contamination. Contamination leads to corruption. Corruption to fragmentation. Fragmentation to ambiguity. Ambiguity to deception. Deception to loss of identity. Loss of identity to irrelevance. Let me unpack this. When a believer does not immediately flee from sin, the intoxicating effects of sin will breed spiritual confusion. If sincere, authentic confession does not soon take place, then the contamination spreads. I liken it to a weed in my garden. The contamination will begin to spread as you come to develop an appetite for that sin. Once the appetite becomes significant enough, spiritual corruption will set in. Your thirst to fulfill that sinful appetite will begin to grow. And as a result, what happens? It alters your priorities. It is as if it is growing deep roots and spreading seeds across your garden. And the corruption eventually leads to fragmentation. For the garden becomes thicker and thicker with weeds to the extent that your garden is broken up. There is no continuity, just patches. Fragmentation occurs because you have betrayed your new identity in Christ. That spiritual fragmentation leads to ambiguity. See, at this level, you no longer recognize who you are in Christ, just like your garden is no longer recognizable as a garden. The ambiguity then leads to deception. The deception occurs because what you originally rejected, you now embrace, and what you originally embraced, you now mock and scorn. So here's a believer in Jesus Christ. He will not lose his salvation, right? But he no longer embraces what he used to embrace. Believers walk away who used to adore God's word, mock God's word. And it just breaks your heart when you see that path of rebellion occur. One of my very best friends was a missionary in a country I will leave unnamed. His greatest desire was to minister as a missionary. He and his wife both. They left everything and went to this country far away. They had three beautiful children. They're the godparents to our children. I am telling you, they're the best of friends I've ever had. She decided, close to 40, that she wants to leave this life and pursue a rebellious college lifestyle. So she told her husband that she's leaving. She packed her bags. She got on a plane and abandoned her husband and her children. We were devastated. And she is living it up, but you can see how it is changing her disposition and how it has deeply affected her kids. She cares for her kids. She loves her kids. But in her foolishness, she no longer knows who she is in Jesus Christ. And Jill and I still have not recovered from what we witnessed, or what we are witnessing in her life. And so, when deception sets in, you've lost your God-given representation to this world. You're no longer distinctive in the way that you live. You're no longer salt and light. And when you've lost your identity, what happens? When you're not living for God, what happens? Your life is not going to count for anything great. Your life will be a life of irrelevance. And at this stage of irrelevancy, you're drawing your resources, your ideas, your practices from the secular world, this counterfeit kingdom, which they are rotting sources that will one day be destroyed. Your explanatory power as a believer in Jesus Christ, testifying to his goodness and his grace, is just gone because you're living for the things of the devil. But there is always hope while you have air to breathe. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one who has come to receive the free gift of salvation by placing your trust in Jesus, who is God, who died on the cross for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, then you can sincerely confess your sins and yield to God and experience a new intimacy that is just so unbelievable and so incredible that it'll be the greatest delight of your life. To walk with him, there is such joy. Freedom from sin. Freedom from regret. Freedom from pain. But this yielding is not merely a decision. It is a qualitative life of consecration. But it is not merely consecration. It involves an ongoing separation from the world. But it is not mere separation from the world, but an ongoing transformation by the renewing of the mind with the Word of God. Remember, no matter what choice you have made, Jesus Christ is always present, always sufficient, always necessary. Turn to him And if you will, you will experience a liberated conscience and a disposition of joy and peace and strength and thankfulness. The wonder of Calvary will become beautiful to you once more, and you will begin a new journey that will restructure your character in conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you deal with the consequences of sin with God's abiding and enduring strength. Thus, every time you sin, no matter how pleasurable it is, you are rejecting wisdom. And if you are rejecting wisdom, a marring and scarring of sin will take place. Moreover, at all stages I've observed, there is the possibility that you might turn to apathy. And apathy is horrific because apathy is just plain indifference. And regardless if it is apathy or allowing this particular sin to develop into an appetite, the appetite into an identity, identity into irrelevance, at all levels, you open the door for God to chastise you because He loves you. And if you do not respond to the chastisement, the way Dr. Robert Leitner puts it in his book, Sin, Savior, and Salvation, he has said that if you do not positively respond to the chastisement, then he has noticed that God will then scourge you. Scourging you is like breaking a stubborn horse. And if you do not respond to the scourging, then he may very well take you on home. So other than considering the violence that occurs when you reject wisdom, there is pain when you realize that the violence that you have committed against yourself could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. F.B. Meyer puts it this way. He says, "This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency. That is the harvest of one's own sowing. That the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah me, this is pain. This is inevitable nemesis in life. The laws of the heart and home, of the soul and human life, cannot be violated with impunity. Sin may be forgiven. The fire of penalty may be changed into the fire of trial. The love of God may seem nearer and clearer than ever, and yet there is the awful pressure of pain, the trembling heart, the failing of eyes, the pining of the soul, the harp on the willows, the refusal of the lip to sing the Lord's song." Isn't that powerful? God thinks so. Look at the weather. Which leads me to the third point. The third law of wisdom is this. Verse 36b. All those who hate me love death. Now that phrase, all those, notice there is no exception. All those who hate me. Now the word hate is used here to mean enemy, an adversary. So the idea of all those who hate wisdom are those who are openly hostile to wisdom, like a person who is openly hostile to his enemy. The word love refers to an affection that one has for a family member. And the word death refers to dying prematurely by neglect of wise moral conduct. So we could retranslate this passage to say this: those who are an open adversary to wisdom are romancing death by means of ethical conduct. One of my best friends told me that this verse is the reason why he removed cable from his home. He said to me that there was too much open hostility to God's wisdom. And since his children did not have the discernment to think better, he said, "I thought it would be better to get rid of cable rather than allow it to shape my children's affections." So in sum, wisdom is the skill and the art of living with every facet of life under God's authority. Moral laws of wisdom are part of the moral order of the universe, just as there's a physical order of the universe. I contend there's a moral order rooted in God Himself. And this moral order involves at least three truths that we see throughout Scriptures. Throughout Scripture, and in Proverbs 8, we see this moral order manifested with wisdom itself. Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. He who sins against God wrongs his own soul. And all those who hate me love death. So, how will you and I respond to wisdom, ladies and gentlemen, is a matter of life or death. It is impossible to be neutral. So what you see with these three moral laws of wisdom is that if you pay attention to the way God has constructed reality, reality being what actually is that it makes your decision-making easier in the particulars because these three moral laws of wisdom function like rules of nature. Once we understand them and how they operate, decision-making becomes easier. Wisdom is more than doing what we've been told. Wisdom is more than simple obedience. Wisdom is studying to analyze God and His moral order of things. Therefore, we are to always do what will glorify God the most, remembering that when we sin, we commit violence against our own person. And if we are openly hostile to God's wisdom, then we are literally romancing premature death. So in conclusion, I close with this one verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time together, how I pray that we will be people who purposefully seek to know wisdom and cultivate it in our lives so that we might become everything that you have called us to be and not be described as fools, romancing premature death. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.